the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want.
I can do all of this through him who gives me strength.
Yet it was good of you to share in my trouble.
Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out for Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you and me.
For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid more than once when I was in need.
Not that I desire your gift. What I desire is that more be credited to your account.
I have received full payment and have more than enough. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are fragrant offerings, an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God.
My God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus.
To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen.
To all God's people in Christ Jesus, the brothers and sisters who are listening send you greetings.
All God's people here send you greetings, especially those who belong to Susan's household.
Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit.
Okay, we'll give the following time to Pastor Chan.
I'm going to talk about giving today. Especially about the money that you and I give to the ministry of the gospel. People say to me, Pastor, don't do that. People will resent you. Because people will say every time they come into church, all they hear is a preacher asking them for money. So don't talk about giving, because people will resent you and leave. Now, I'm not afraid of preaching on money. I have a record, and I have hard copies of every single sermon I preach since 1981. And yesterday I went through all the records and I went through all the sermons and I found there were 3 sermons that I preach on giving. Now that's well over 1,000 sermons and 3 of them are on giving. Now you tell me, every time you come to church, do you hear the preacher asking you for money? Others may say, the preacher is preaching on giving today. The church must be in terrible financial conditions. Maybe the church is deeply in deficit. That's absolutely not true. Our church has never been in stronger financial conditions. We just had a board meeting a few days ago, and the treasurer reported that we have well over $116,000 in our bank account. And as of the end of October, we have over $8,600 in surplus this year. Then you ask me, Pastor, why are you preaching on giving? We don't need to hear it. Let me tell you why. Our church has always been a giving church. We moved into this building 20 years now. And when we came in, it cost us over $100,000 just to renovate and put on the sprinkler system and all that, fire detection system. We were never short. Our Lord God gave us all that we need. And I'm afraid that even though we are a giving church, I'm afraid that only a few of us are doing most of the giving. I don't know. I never check. Only treasurer knows who gives what. I never check. But I got a fear in my heart that only a few of us are doing most of the giving. I'm afraid that not each and every one of us is as generous and as faithful in giving as God expects of each of us. God's truth in giving is not meant to be practiced by only a few. Giving generously, giving faithfully as God expects of us are Christian virtues and Christian characters that God designs for each and every one of his children to be. Now, that's the second reason why I'm preaching on giving today, because we have come to the last passage in this letter that Paul wrote to the Philippians. And the focus on Paul's departing words is on giving. Here's the advantage of preaching God's word systematically and expositorially. because we cannot skip the sensitive and the not so popular passages. We don't dwell only on passages that are easy to swallow and accept. We preach all that God has to say to us, especially passages that we don't like to hear. So without apology, we hear what God has to say to us on the matter of giving your money and my money. Now, we may say that the theme of Philippians is one word. What is the theme of Philippians? It's a very simple three-letter word. Rejoice or joy. But the truth of the matter is the letter to the Philippians is really a thank you note. Paul wrote this letter to the Philippians to express his gratitude for the money that he had received from the Philippian church. Paul described the Philippian Christians as partners of the gospel from the beginning. From the beginning of Paul's missionary career, these Philippian Christians have been giving to what Paul's needs. And no wonder they were such joy to Paul. Not because Paul cannot live without their money, without their giving. Paul says he had learned to be content in plenty or in want, in plenty or in poverty. Paul was so joyful every time he remembers them, because he remembers their maturity, because he remembers their Christian virtue of generous giving. And in this final departing words, Paul ends this affectionate letter with truth about giving, with which we all need to be refreshed and reminded. And the first truth that Paul reminds us is this: giving is a credit and not a debit. Giving is a gain and not a loss. Look at me in verse 17. Paul says, not that I'm looking for a gift, but I am looking for what may be added, credited to your account. Paul may have been a great missionary, but I think he flunked out of business school. I think he flunked accounting 101. Paul says, when we give, it is credited to us, to our account. Now, what kind of accounting is that? You look at your checkbook. There's at the beginning, there's a record section. There are six columns. The first column is you write down the number of check. The second column, you write down the date. The third column is a little longer. You make a description of the person or the place that received your check. What is the fourth column? The fourth column is a debit. The fifth column is the credits, the deposit. And the last column is the balance. Now, when you write a check to someone, do you put the amount on the credit column or do you write it on the debit column? Do you add the amount that you're writing to the previous balance, or do you subtract it, the amount from the previous balance? And if you don't know, no wonder your personal finances are so messed up. You put it on the debit column. You subtract it from the balance. But Paul says no. Paul says the opposite. When you give, you write the amount on the credit column and not on the debit column. You add it to the balance. You don't subtract to the balance. That's what Paul is saying. I'm not looking for a gift from you. I'm looking what may be credited to your account. Now, how could Paul say that? How could Paul say that when we give, we gain and we don't lose? How could Paul say when we give, it is to our credit, not to our debit? Because when we give faithfully and generously as God commands, we can expect God's favor. We can expect God's pleasure. We can expect God's blessing in return. God's favor, God's blessing is added to our account. Now, I'm going to say very quickly, right away, I'm going to say very loudly, I'm going to say very, very clearly, I am not a televangelist. I'm not a person who's going to ask you to send in your money and expect God to return your investment a million times. There are some of us who are listening to this sermon from the internet. There are some people who listen to the internet. Hear it and hear it clearly. Do not send in your $10 check, because God is not going to send you back $1 million. This church does not preach prosperity gospel. We don't run scams. We don't give for the purpose of buying God's favor. We don't give for the purpose of buying God's blessing. But the truth is, God always blesses those who are obedient to his commands. commands of giving included. Paul writes to the Corinthian church, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6. Paul says, do you remember this? Whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly, but whoever sows generously will reap generously. Paul is expanding a very well-known proverb. We all know the saying that we reap what we sow. Now, we are very familiar with gardening and farming, and I thank so many of our congregation, probably not this first service, but the second service, because every year around September and fall and October, I am so thankful because there will be so many loving sisters who will give me huge amount of fruit and numbers of fugua and donghua from their garden, and I appreciate that so very much. You remember when you planted them 6 months ago? Now, when you plant those seeds, were you wasting those seeds? Are you throwing away something so precious that you cannot let go when you put that seed in the soil? Of course not. When we give, we are like farmers who sow in the spring. On the surface, we seem to be throwing away something most precious commodity, something that we cannot ever gather up again. When we give, we think we are writing that amount on the debit column, and we think that we are never going to recover that. The money seems to be lost. But is it lost? Paul says not. God says, let your planting and let the growing take their courses. The point when the appointed process is finished, the farmer will have his sowing back. The return is proportional to the sowing. If the farmer sows a little, that's what he will get back, a little. But if he sows generously and liberally, he will reap and receive an abundant harvest. And it is the same with our giving. When we give, it seems that we are throwing away something so precious. When we sow, when we give, it seems that we are throwing away something that we cannot let go. But for a long time, we don't see anything in return. And for a long time, it seems that what we gave is lost to us forever. For a long time, that is wealth that we work so hard for, deducted from our balance. Now, what kind of a fool would throw away money like that? But God is saying to us through Paul's word, he who gives much is no fool. It takes time for the giving to reap results, but in due time, he who gives can expect much in return. He who gives little can expect little. He who gives much can expect much. Now, what return? What is being accredited to our account? Not $1 million. God has never promised us $1 million in return for your $10 check. What God promised is his favor. What God promised us is his delight. What God promises is his pleasure in us. I'll read a verse to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. Paul says each should give what he had decided in his heart to give. Not reluctantly, not under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. We can expect God's favor and love. Now again, loud and clear and quick. We don't give in order to buy God's love. We don't give much because God would love us much if we give much. God will love us little if we give little. Absolutely not. God loves a cheerful giver. Means God delights in a cheerful giver. It brings joy to God's heart when he sees us as generous as a heavenly Father is. It brings delight to God's heart when he sees us as giving as the Father is. The return we can expect from God is his favor, it is pleasure, his praises, his delight. Now, don't you think that God's favor, God's delight in us, God's pleasure in us is worth far more than $1 million. Now here's where Christians fail to grow in faith and in spirituality. He hasn't learned, he hasn't valued that God's favor and pleasure and delight in him is the most valuable things on earth. When we have God's favor, when we have God's praise, when we have God's delight, we have everything that we need. When we give to the ministry of the gospel or to the needy, we gain and not lose. It is to our credit and not to our debits. It's not deducted to us. We don't give for the purpose of receiving more money from God in return. But God says His giving, His blessing, always comes to those who are obedient to Him. Obedient in giving included. Now the second truth that Paul's departing word is this. Our giving is an act of worship. Our giving is an act of worship. Let's look at verse 18, the end of 18. Is it there? Yes. What does it say at the end? They are what? The fourth line from the bottom. They are fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. What is fragrant offering? It's an act of worship that we bring. What are pleasing to God? What are acceptable sacrifices? Acts of worship by our giving. You know, just like the old priests in the Old Testament, they present costly sacrifices. You think offering those bulls costs little? You think offering those rams and those lambs costs little? They are costly sacrifices that God's people bring to the altar of the temple. But we who are in Christ, we no longer bring sacrifices to the temple. The work of Christ on the cross is all sufficient. The blood of the animals is no longer necessary. The Mosaic sacrificial system has been replaced by the perfect sacrifice of Christ on our behalf. But the material gifts that we bring to the Lord remains an act of worship before God. As we give to the needs of the church, and we give to the need of others, as we give to the ministry of the gospel, our giving is a service. A service done before God. You see, the word service is interchangeable with the word worship. You remember Romans chapter 12, verse 1? And God said, present your life, present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, which is your act, is an acceptable service or acceptable worship to God. The word service and worship is the word latreia. It can be translated means service. It can also mean to worship. See, when we give, even though it may be a service done to others, but in God's eyes, it's an act of worship done before Him. Giving is a joy to us Christians because we find joy in worshiping God. Giving is a joy to us Christians because it's a delight to us when we bring praises and thanksgiving to God. God delights in our giving. They are fragrant to Him. They are acceptable before Him. They are pleasing to His heart. If faithful and generous giving is our credit, if faithful and generous giving is an act of worship, the next question is, why then? Why then do so many people find it so hard to give? Why then do so many people so reluctant to give? So compelled to give? Why then do so many people need to be reminded to give? Why? Because so many of us, we have not found our freedom in Christ. We have not yet found our freedom in Christ. Oh, theologically, we understand that we are free in Christ. Theologically, in theory, we who are in Christ, we know we are free. We are free from God's wrath. We are free from God's judgment. We who are in Christ, we are free from the penalty of sin, and let's go on and on. That's theology. But there is so much more freedom from God's judgment that we can enjoy. In Christ, we are free from fear, from anxiety, and from worry. Paul had just finished mentioning that in verses 4 to 6. In Christ, we are free from discontent. For so many of us, we cannot give with freedom and with generosity because we are still slaves to fear and worry, because we are still slaves to discontent. Are you a slave to worry? Paul had just mentioned that in verses 6 and 7. Paul had just finished reminding us, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petitions with thanksgiving present your request to God, and the peace of God that transcends all understanding will guard you, watch over you, your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. Paul said, don't worry. But do you find it easier and more natural to fear or not to fear? Do you find it easier or more natural to give or not to give? See, our not being able to give freely has a lot to do with our being slaves to worry. I come up with 10 reasons why people have difficulty giving. Are you ready? Top 10 reasons why people have difficulty giving. I have a 20-year-old son in college, and I'm sending him to law school next year, and I have a daughter of 17 years old. Do you know how much children cost today? That's number 10. Ready for number 9? My house has been on the market for last 14 months, and my business is going under, and I'm carrying 2 mortgages. Do you know what that is like? Reason number 8. I live from paycheck to paycheck, and at the end of the month, I never seem to have anything left over. Then don't even ask me about the kind of debt I'm carrying. Do you still expect me to give? Describing all of us, isn't it? Reason number 7. At least you have a paycheck. I've been out of work for the last 6 months. Reason number 5. Or is it number 6 now? Okay, number 6. I'm taking my family to Disney World. I'll send you a postcard. Okay, reason number 5. You are going to Disney World. My husband and I are going on a cruise to Tahiti. Not just any cruise. We're taking a Paul Gauguin. You know what Paul Gauguin is? That's the most expensive cruise line you can take when you go to Tahiti. $10,000 for 1 week, easily, or more. Reason number 4. Haven't you been following the market? Since the beginning of the year, Dow has dropped 1,000 points. I lost half of my savings. This year, the Dow has been going up and down, up and down. It went down to almost 16,000. I think it's back to 17,000. I'm sure some of us watch the Dow. Number 3. I have 3 daughters, and my oldest is getting married in a few months. Do you know how much wedding costs these days? Reason number 2. The church is doing so well financially. Why are you talking to me about giving? All right, the last reason. I hate salesmen. I cannot stand salesmen who pressure me for money. The more a preacher talk about giving, the more resentful, the more turned off I am. You see, all of us, we all have reasons not to give. But do you know that the Philippians, this Philippian church, have even better and more reasons not to give than any one of us? Talk about worry. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, I'll read to you verse 2, 3, and 4. Paul described his Philippian church as going through the most severe test of affliction. Paul says, out of the most severe trial, describing the church in Macedonia, which Philippi was the leading one. These Philippians, they were under tremendous pressure from persecution from the Roman world. They were being discriminated against because of their Christian faith. They were losing their jobs. They were losing their homes. Their businesses were being boycotted. They were under siege. They had no way of making a living, just like the Jews were 80 years ago in Germany. All because of their Christian faith. Now, what would their natural responses be under such circumstances? What would your and my responses be if we were under the same kind of severe trial and affliction? You know, what would we say? Every man for himself, right? Look out after your children first, right? Look out after your family first. Hold on tight for what little you have left, right? Now, who has anything left over to give to anyone? The Philippians have every good reason to say that. The Philippian church have every good reason not to give. And not only that, not only were they under enormous, tremendous pressure of affliction, they were under extreme poverty. Because Paul described them in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 2. Paul said, not only out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty well up in rich generosity. Have you ever experienced extreme poverty? Very, very few of us have. Have you ever tried to keep a family of seven alive with a father's income of $15 for a month? Have you ever been so poor that the only housing that you can afford is a little shed behind which there's an open sewer, and in front of the front door, 5 feet from the front door, was the open ocean? And you have a little infant son, 1.5 years old, he walks out the front door, he can easily be pushed into the open water and drown. If you have, it's good. If you have, it's a great advantage. What advantage? There's great advantage in being desperately poor. Because when you have been so desperate poor, you can understand and you can appreciate what these Philippian Christians were going through. The Philippian church, the Christians there were desperately poor. They could have said to Paul, "Don't talk to us about how desperately poor other peoples are." They could easily say to Paul, "We are starving too. We are barely surviving on 800 calories a day. We have no leftover to give anyone." The Philippian church could have said that. They have every good reason to say that, but did they say that? No, they didn't say that. Instead, what did they do? They gave. They gave out of their severe test of affliction. They gave out of the extreme poverty they gave. They ignored all the good reasons not to give. And not only did they gave outrageously. How outrageously did they give? When was the last time you gave anything outrageously? Look at verse 3 and 4. I'll read to you. Paul said they gave with overflowing joy. They welled up in rich generosity. They gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. And not only that, how did they consider Paul's calling them to give? Verse 4, they urgently pleaded with us. Paul said, these Christians in Philippi, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. They do not consider giving as a compulsion or even a duty. You know, when we collect offerings, sometimes we say, if you are not ready, don't give. Don't say that anymore, please. Sometimes people say, out of good intention, it is a Christian duty to give. Don't say that anymore. Instead, say, let's look at this as a privilege that God has given us, that we urgently pleaded with God, allow us this privilege to give. And that's what the Philippians did. Out of that extreme poverty, out of the severe affliction, they counted it's a great privilege to give. They knew giving is not a loss but a gain, because they knew giving is not a debit but a credit. And that is why way back, when we go back to Philippians chapter 4, Paul says, "For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need." Consistency. Not just once, but again and again. You see, these Philippian Christians, they were desperately poor and under tremendous affliction. They live in true freedom. They live in true freedom in Christ, because they were no slaves to fear and worry and anxiety. Why is it so hard for so many of us to give like that? Not only because we are slaves to worry, we are also slaves to discontent. Do you compare the square footage of your house with the square footage of somebody else? You don't say it, but I'm sure in the heart of somebody you do. Do you compare your salary with the salary of someone else? We don't say it, but I know you do. Do you think to yourself all the time, "I deserve more than this"? You say that? Do you think that God is so unfair to you? Do you think God is unfair to you because He made others so much stronger? Do you think God is so unfair to you because you think God has made someone more healthier? Do you think it's unfair to you because God has made someone having more accomplishment, more bragging rights than you? Do you compare yourself with others and do you say, "That which I cannot get is the best"? That's discontent. Paul had just said in verses 10 to 13, all about contentment. How is it that Paul can weather through all those stormy circumstances surrounding him? How is it that he can be so joyful and being so much at peace, even in the face of such uncertain future? Because he was no slave to discontent. Verses 12 to 13. Oh, let's read that together, please. Shall we together, please? I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned it, the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all things through him who gives me strength. What is Paul's secret of contentment? How did he break away from the bondage of discontent? There are two things. One, the way to contentment is through Christ. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. The reality of the life of Christ in the life of a believer, that is his hidden resources of contentment. You ever go to California, be sure you go to the Redwood Forest. Go to the National Park. Go to Sequoia. Huge redwood, 300, 400 feet in the air. But if you don't want to go to California, that's fine. Go around Illinois, you see a lot of huge spreading oak tree. You go west a little bit, you go to the Mississippi. You see all these symbols of might, symbols of strength. All their strength, all their mightiness, all depends on hidden resources. The great trees send their roots deep down into the soil to draw up moisture from the soil. Great rivers have their sources in far, far distant, obscure, hidden places. Colorado River, ever seen Colorado? Ever seen the Great Canyon, the Grand Canyon? Huge, huge power by the river. But you know where the source of the Colorado is? Just a little creek up in the Colorado Mountains. You look at mighty Mississippi, so long and so wide and so broad. You know where the little source of the Mississippi is? Way up in the obscure little place in Minnesota that nobody ever go to except people from Minnesota. The most important part of any strength is the part that you cannot see, the root, the little obscure origin. The most important part of the Christian life is also the part that human eyes do not see. It is a part that is hidden that only God sees, our connectedness with Christ. Unless we are firmly rooted in Christ, drawing upon his deep resources, that is Christ, we won't be able to stand against any slightest pressure of life. Just a little breeze is going to break us. Why do you think so many Christians, they follow Christ, they came to worship before, you don't see them anymore? Because there was no connection to Christ. Just a little pressure of life gonna break them and sweep them away. Paul's contentment comes from his deep rootedness in Christ. That is why he can say, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. And then there's a second thing that Paul says. Contentment is to be learned. You notice the phrase, I have learned the secret of being content. Now, where do you think this learning comes from? Learning to be content never comes from lecture, never comes from sermon, never comes from radio, no matter even how evangelical a radio it is. You never learn it from MBI. You're never going to learn it from workshops. No matter how many winter conferences you go to this workshop, how to be content, you'll never learn it from there. You have to learn it the old-fashioned way. You have to learn it from pain and from affliction. There's no easy way and there's no shortcut. Peace and contentment have to be learned. Do you know that exactly 144 years ago, exactly this week, October 8 to October 10, what happened to Chicago? How many old-timer Chicagoans here? October 8, October 10, these 3 days, 144 years was the great Chicago fire of 1871. Why do you think Chicago is so famous for architecture? Because all the ugly stuff, they burn away, they had to rebuild it. Then said they rebuild all this wonderful architecture. There was a prominent Chicago lawyer who lost all his investment. He had tremendous, extensive real estate holding in Chicago, but just one night, it all burned away. But not only that, in 1870, a year before the Great Fire, his 14-year-old son His only son, he has four more daughters, died of scarlet fever. So this Chicago lawyer was a man acquainted with pain and grief. But he was a devout Presbyterian. He was a strong supporter of D.L. Moody. He was a very faithful member of his Presbyterian church, but his friends in the Presbyterian church misunderstood him. They judged him. They thought that God must be punishing him because of some sins hidden in his life. And finally, the church asked him and his family to leave that church. But the greatest tragedy was a couple years later, in 1873. So this prominent lawyer decided that, you know, we need to take a little break from this pain and this suffering. So he decided to send his family, the whole family, himself included, to have a long vacation in Europe. But in the last minute, something came up in his business. He had to stay behind. So he sent his family. He had four remaining surviving daughters and his wife. He said, you go ahead first. I'm going to take the next boat, and I'm going to join you in a few months or a few weeks later in Europe. So he took his wife and his four daughters and put them on a liner called the Ville du Havre. Ville du Havre is a little place in France. And he kissed them goodbye and sent them off with a bon voyage. But in the middle of the Atlantic, the Ville du Havre, the ship that they were on, it was struck by a British ship called the Lochran. And in 12 minutes, the Ville du Havre sank. The wife survived, but the four daughters perished. And as soon as he got the wire from his surviving wife sent from London, he sailed for London to join his wife. That was the only surviving member in his family now. And in mid-ocean, the captain called this lawyer to the bridge and pointed to a little distance over the water. And the captain said to the lawyer and said, that is about the place where the Ville du Havre sank. The lawyer stood on the bridge, looked out for some time, and then he went back below to his cabin. He took up a pen and he started to write these words. When peace like a river attended my way, when sorrows like sea billow rose, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul, it is well with my soul. That lawyer was Horatio Spafford, and he wrote the hymn, It Is Well With My Soul, that I hope you like to sing. It's in our hymn book, 359. You see, thou hast taught me to say. You see, peace and contentment is something that has to be learned, and Horatio Spafford, just like Paul, discovered the same power and strength to handle life's affliction and pain by drawing on the inexhaustible resources that is Christ. It is not something we can learn from sermon or from lecture or from workshop or from radio. There's only one way to learn it, and that is going through the hard lesson of pain and affliction. See, I had to bring this message to a close. I'm looking at the clock. I'm not asking you to give money because I need your money. I'm not asking you to give money because the church needs money. I bring you this message because that is what God has to say to us, His children. By God's grace, He has given us so much. By God's grace, the Lord has yielded so much. By God's grace, the Father has let go so much. His son. And yet it is we who are reluctant to let go. It is we who are reluctant to let go what doesn't belong to us in the first place. Have you ever outgive God? Every time we come to worship, remember this question. Have you ever outgive God? Have you ever given more than God has given you? I know a young man many years ago. He was a college student. You know, how much money can a college student have, right? He was in church, as usual, on a Sunday, and the pastor came up and announced to the pulpit, announced to the congregation, that the church is running in deficit. The young man went home. The young man took out his bank book, looked at his bank account. He had $700 in his account. Now, 40 years ago, $700 is thousands of dollars today. So he took the entire amount, and next Sunday he gave it to the church. He gave all that he had. And the young man said to me, all his life, God has never ever shortchanged him. All his life, the more he gives, the more he received from God. He said to me when he died, this is what he wanted to have on his epitaph, on his tombstone. He said when he died, he wanted this on his stones. He said, he gave more than he received. He also said to me, he has been trying to accomplish that. He has been trying to give more than he received. But he said he never seemed to be able to. He said he could never give more than he received. He said God always gave him more and more. He said he's so convinced that God's children can never ever outgive their Heavenly Father. That's exactly what Paul is saying in verse 19. Paul is saying, and my God will meet all your needs. How much? According to the glorious riches in Christ Jesus. How immeasurable is the glorious riches in Christ? Can any of us ever outgive God? I'll probably preach on giving again sometime before I retire. I got to preach Malachi. I haven't preached Malachi yet. When you read the book of Malachi, you will hear their message of giving there. I preach, this is my fourth sermon on giving in the past 35 years. There are three of them I preached before. One was on 1 Timothy chapter 6, and the other two is in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. This is a very faithful and giving and generous church. But don't let just a few be faithful and obedient. Why let only a few be so blessed? Why let only a few offer pleasing and acceptable worship? Let each and every one remember. Have you ever outgive your Heavenly Father? Let's all stand. We sing a closing hymn together.